Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter. In Romans chapter 6, we're actually doing a review of what we have already covered. What we began last week is we just began to read through the chapters. We began at the latter part of the closing verses of chapter 5, made our way through part of chapter 6. This morning I'd like to move through the end of chapter 6 into chapter 7, and then read the opening statements of Romans chapter 8. Reminded as we live in this present world that there is one thing that we as Christians all can agree upon, hopefully more than one thing, but this one thing we can agree upon is that in spite of its beauty and wonder, our world is tainted by sin in every way. We understand that common grace allows us to enjoy God's creation. It allows us to enjoy the many advances of modern society, the wonderful creature comforts that is afforded us in our nation. For this we give thanks. But we have to be honest with ourselves and to be honest with what is true, that in the midst of it all, in the midst of all this beauty and the wonder of this world, the ravages of sin is impossible to ignore. Anytime you turn the news on, you are reminded of that. Anytime you go to work and you interact with the world around you, you are reminded of that truth as well. And when we speak of the gospel, we believe that God's remedy for sin and for all that is wrong in this world is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the redeeming work that Christ accomplished in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now that sounds overly simplistic and sort of like a religious cliche, but no matter how much legislation or how many programs we may develop, and no matter how much money we may throw at social issues, unless we address the heart of those affected, change is short-lived at best. We've seen this played out in many different ways through the history of our nation. There's no escaping the fact that as God's people, we are called to feed the hungry. We are called to give water to the thirsty, to welcome the outcast. We are called to clothe the naked. We are called to visit the sick and administer to those who are in prison. And of all people, we should be leading the charge. But if we endeavor to meet only the physical needs without the proclamation of the saving work of Christ, then we miss the whole point of the matter, and we are left with people who are physically comfortable but spiritually dead and who remain children of wrath. The gospel is a grid through which we are to see and to assess the world around us. And we put ourselves at risk when we allow Fox News or CNN to be that grid through which we would see our world. We are fools to allow Facebook to become the grid through which we look at our world. The gospel is the grid through which we see everything around us. Furthermore, the gospel is the grid through which we are to understand personal sin. The gospel always addresses our own lives and our own ongoing relationship with the Lord in Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is God's means for reconciliation with Him, because God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, so that those of us who were once enemies of God are now at peace with God because we have turned to Him in faith. By grace through faith, we have peace with God. We understand that reconciling work, that God has forgiven our sins, and He has given us eternal life, but we sometimes forget that it's that same death, burial, and resurrection that delivers us from sin's ongoing work in our lives after we are saved. In other words, sometimes we think of the gospel as the entryway into Christianity, kind of your ticket out of hell and into heaven, and then after that, you're on your own. That is far from biblical truth. The gospel, the redemptive encompasses the whole of the Christian life. And that's the point we want to continue to drive home. The gospel applies for our lives today. It is for today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's provision, not only for what lies beyond this present world, but for this present world and this present life as well. In practical terms, this means that God did not save you from the penalty of sin. He did not give you access to his throne only to leave you on your own for the time being until he returns. We are not called to be saved by grace through faith by the work of the Spirit in us, and then left to deal with sin based on our own strength and our own ability and willpower. I will not sin, I will not sin, I will not sin. Kind of like a bad diet, right? I will not eat that chocolate cake. I will not eat that chocolate cake. I will not eat that chocolate cake. And for breakfast, what do you have? Chocolate cake. You make it a breakfast, you have it with coffee. But Peter says in his second letter, he says, I, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, I write to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Not some things. All things. God, by his divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And how has he provided these things that pertain to life and godliness? He has provided it through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. To participate in the divine nature is not something that is future tense, but it is a present tense reality for the life of the believer, that we can enjoy the fullness of Christ here in this present world. So what does it mean that the gospel is for today? How does the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ affect me in the here and now? I want to pick up where we left off last week and continue to work our way through these chapters. And we are working through these chapters, seeking to answer the question, what has God done? And what has God provided in Christ to deliver us from the power of sin? Well, last week, as we began our study in these chapters, we discovered three things that God has done and has provided for us in dealing with ongoing sin. The first, we discovered that God has united us with Christ. So we come to faith in Christ when we trust his redemptive work on our behalf, and we are saved. Immediately, God unites us with Christ. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer was that we might be one. You and me, and we and them. We are in union with Christ. And what is true of Christ is true of us. In fact, Paul states in the opening verses of chapter 6 that in dealing with sin, in union with Christ, our old man died, it was buried, and we have been raised from the dead with Christ. This allows us then to walk in newness of life. That is, we are united with him, not only in his death, but also in his life. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I failed to note last week that this is the basis upon which all the rest stands. This is the basis of our true Christianity, our union with Christ. From this flows everything else. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in our union with Christ. So let's see if we can think this through as we continue. The second observation we made last week is not only has God united us with Christ, but as a result of that, God has delivered us from the bondage of sin. And sin no longer has bondage over us. How does this happen? Well, this happens with our union with Christ. Because Jesus, and see if you can follow this thought for just a minute. Because Jesus, although in every respect was tempted as we are, he remained without sin. That is, he fulfilled the law. Remember what Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. Jesus fulfilled the law in that he was tempted in every respect, and yet he was without sin. Then Jesus bore our sins. He paid the penalty for it, the penalty being a ransom for man. He overcame and he conquered death. And he did so because he fulfilled all the requirements God's divine law demanded. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the sting of sin, though the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the idea here. In Christ, we have fulfilled all the requirements of God's divine law. In Christ, we have died with him to sin. In Christ, we have been raised anew, victorious over sin, victorious over death, victorious over the grave. We believe in a bodily resurrection, that when Christ returns, those who are dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive will rise with them, and we will meet the Lord in the air. And we believe it takes place in a bodily resurrection. So in Christ, we have been raised anew, victorious over sin, over death, and over the grave. Sin is no longer a part of my nature. Therefore, when we sin, it is incongruent to who I really am. Finally, we observed last week that God has given us hearts of obedience. So first, we have been united with Christ. As a result, he has delivered us from the bondage of sin. And then as a result of being united with Christ, he has given us hearts of obedience. Again, we are in union with Christ. And because he was obedient in all things to the Father, so we have been given hearts of obedience. When we speak of justification, we normally describe it as just as if I have never sinned. Another way of understanding this in regards to the hearts of obedience is just as though we have always obeyed. We stand before God, holy and without blame. These are positional truths. This is what is true of us. Now, this does not mean that in Christ we automatically obey everything God expects of us. I believe one day, when we are in His presence, and we are out of these old bodies, and we are in a glorified state, I believe at that point, this will be a reality in practice. But in this present day, as long as we live in these human bodies, as long as the old man rears his ugly head, which is on a regular basis, we do not actually practice this on a regular basis. But the very nature of who we are is changed. What it means is that we have been given new hearts that has both the capacity and the desire to obey. The question of whether or not mankind has a free will, I believe, is answered here. The answer is yes. Man is given a free will. But when we read the scriptures and the sinfulness of man, mankind outside of Christ has been given a free will, but that will is broken by sin. Apart from the illuminating ministry of God's Spirit through God's Word, man is incapable of obedience from the heart. Because sin has permeated every part of him, his eyes are blinded to the truth. His heart is hardened against righteousness, and his will, in rebellion, is fixed against God. Now, read with me there here in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 17. Now, I'll make some emphasis as I read these verses. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Okay? Those are fixed truths, and those are realities of who you are if you are in Christ. It does not mean we always live it out. But it means that we have been given the capacity to do so, and it means that God is in the process of bringing us to that point. I think Paul explains it in verse 28 of chapter 8, that God takes all things, and he uses it for his good, for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So he is in that process. Remember, we said chapter 6 of 5, 6, 7, and 8 deals with the idea or the concept of sanctification. And the word sanctification is taken from the word that is normally translated holy. So these chapters simply instruct us or teach us what God has provided to make us holy. It's a process. We believe in progressive sanctification, that God continues to work in our hearts each and every day, making us more like Him, transforming us more like Him. What does this look like? Well, Paul explains it in verse number 19. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Now he begins to put this in everyday language, sort of. But just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, and to lawlessness, lead to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, and now that you have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, let's not forget Bible is teaching us what God has done and what he has provided in Christ to deliver us from the power of sin. And in so doing, he has provided what we need, and he's equipped us to live holy in this world. What Paul lays before us in these chapters is in contrast to the external work of the law. We talked about this last week. Paul is arguing throughout chapters 6, 7, 8, Paul is arguing the role of the law in the life of the believer. Because the role of the law, many will believe, is that true change comes by through external means. If you have enough rules, if you have the right legislation, then people will behave properly. As we've said before, you can legislate righteous behavior, but you cannot legislate righteousness in the heart. God alone can change the heart. We need laws, and we are thankful for laws, because we have a society in which we can live safely. But those laws do not bring about change of the heart. Only the gospel brings change to the heart. So what Paul is doing here is he is contrasting the idea of external work of the law, trying to conjure up righteousness as opposed to the gospel. And here, in these verses we just read, he is explaining how it is fleshed out in a practical way. Listen very carefully to what he says, because as opposed to being governed externally by the law, expecting that adherence to the law will accomplish that which it could never do, that is an inward change, Paul exhorts those who have already been changed to behave accordingly. Do you get the contrast? The external, the desire of the law to work in our lives is that we tend to want external forces or external restraints to bring about a righteous heart. Paul is saying, in Christ, you have been given a righteous heart, therefore, your behavior should follow. Quite the opposite of this work of the law. In other words, it is because you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and it is because you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness, that Paul exhorts you to present your members as slaves to righteousness that lead to sanctification. That exhortation, by the way, is in the imperative mood, meaning it is not a suggestion. Present your members towards righteousness. So I encourage you to do what Paul challenges you to do, to ponder what it is that Paul is describing here and how you might apply it. How you might recall how you presented your members as slaves to impurity in the past, or maybe even presently. More often than not, indulging a particular sin did not come about simply by chance. We don't stumble upon sin. We choose to sin. We cannot cry out, "The devil made me do it," or "You made me lose my temper." No, they did it. They simply squeezed you, and what was inside you came out. Right? We can't put the blame on anyone else. So when we begin to think through it, and I'm just asking you to think through what Paul said. Recall what it's like to present your members to be as slaves to impurity. And in the same way, instead of presenting your members as slaves to impurity, present your body as members or as slaves to righteousness. You choose to sin by making a conscious choice most often after an extended period of time, your mind and your heart seize the opportunity, you covet after it, you fantasize about it, and eventually you partake. That is, eventually you present your members to act in unrighteousness. Now, what was once merely a thought has become a common pattern of behavior. That's how we get into the pattern of sin. In the same way, Paul exhorts to present your members as slaves to righteousness. On the one hand, you are to pursue and do righteousness, but on the other, you are to choose righteousness over unrighteousness. For example, your young children are driving you nuts, and they've been driving you nuts since lunch. Neither of them had a very good nap. And now they're fussy, and they're fighting with each other. Even after you told them to stop for the umpteenth time. You try to get dinner ready while the mild chaos continues in the other room, when all of a sudden one of your children lets out a screech. They could crack a mirror, and the other is yelling with defensive innocence. You've had enough. You feel your face flushing as though you are about to blow. And as you walk into the other room, you have a choice as how you will further respond. In that moment, your choice will determine whether you submit your members, that is your vocal cords, you will submit your members to righteousness or unrighteousness. At that moment, you will respond either in faith or in unbelief. You will either respond in faith, God has given me victory over my wrath, over my anger, over my language, and over my response to what discomforts me, or he did it. Paul simply exhorts us at that moment, believe God and respond appropriately. Paul explains that although you were once slaves of sin, in Christ you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and that having been set free from sin, you become slaves to righteousness. That does not mean, I just want to finish the story real quick, it does not mean that you do not respond to your children's misbehavior. They need the gospel as well. It doesn't mean that you just let them go, but it means that your response is a righteous response rather than an off-the-handle, unrighteous response. You might say, well, that's easier said than done. Yeah, I used to go to work so I could get away. Yeah, it's easier said than done. To which we might reply, well, if it was easy, you wouldn't need to exercise faith, would you? If it was easy, you wouldn't need the grace of God. If it was easy, you could live your life on your own. But you can't. And that's the whole point. We can't. And it's at those points that we cry out to God, Lord, I need your help. I'm about to vomit. And my poor husband's about ready to walk in the door. He's going to get both victims. But Paul is simply saying, begin to choose obedience because you believe what the Bible says. And as you, in faith, respond in righteousness, it becomes a pattern for life. Not only in this circumstance, but in other areas as well. And folks, I don't know if you picked this up or not, but this is what it means to walk by faith. Granted, we can trust our faithful God in the huge decisions of life. When life falls apart, we can cry out to God and know that He is faithful. And our faith is strengthened by our focus upon Him and upon His goodness and upon His kindness, who will work all things according to His purpose and His glory and for my good. We can rest in that faith, but the reality is that real
Living by faith takes place in the day-to-day humdrum of life. Every day we are choosing to live by faith. Every day we are believing what the Bible says is true of me. Every day we are challenged to, we are tempted to respond in an unrighteous way. And every day God says, that is not you. Believe me, I have provided everything that pertains to life and godliness, and you have been united with Christ. And by faith, you can realize. This is what Christian liberty entails. Not the liberty to do what you want, but the liberty to walk in righteousness. God has freed you so that you can serve righteously. Look at chapter 7. For do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. And note that Paul's train of thought has not wavered from the role of the law in the believer's life. He's very clear here that the Christian has died to the law. It's still that conversation about the law. Why? Why does Paul spend so much time on the law and its role in our lives? I believe it is because, as was stated last week and just a few minutes ago, that the human heart is bent toward external means, that is, enforcing written moral code to deal with sin. That is not how we deal with sin in a Christian life. We deal with sin in a Christian life by the Spirit of God. Paul explains what happens when attempts are made to rein in sin using external means. Look at verse number 5. For while we were living in the flesh, he's referring back before Christ, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, I'm sorry, this is, look at that verse very, very briefly. You can see that. You can see that in our world today. You can see it in your own life, but outside of Christ, whenever there is a truth about life, that whenever God's truth is declared about certain behaviors, there is a hair on the back of the neck raising that simple passion of life rebels. This is how dare you tell me that my choice of life is a sin. I have my rights. I am autonomous. No one has rule over me. There is a demand for liberty or for freedom from the law, and that's what the law does. The law simply stirs up the sinful passion within. It either drives you to reject and rebel against it and to suppress the truth, or it will drive you to Christ on your knees. We were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But he says, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. But don't miss this. We have died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Think through this. We find here yet another function of the law. The first was that the law increases the trespass, we find in chapter 5. But that it sheds light on our sin. Here, in the same vein, the function of the law was to condemn. The function of the law condemned. Not only did it shine a light on our sin, but its divine righteousness declared that our sinfulness places us under condemnation. the law kills. And the law doesn't give life, the law kills. And so when the God's truth reveals in our hearts our sinfulness, it also condemns our hearts. And it held us captive in that it not only exposed our sin, it exposed our sin and exposed our guilt. And then our human heart, bent on dealing with sin through external means, attempts to try harder. And so someone will say, well, I'm going to start cleaning up my life because I feel like there's something that's missing and I feel like I'm in sin. I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to try harder. And you hear God's word and you realize you're not trying hard enough. I'm going to try even harder. And you hear God's word and they're not trying hard enough and there's that constant struggle of showing my sin and I try to deal with it by putting more restraints on my life and I'm coming up short because I can never fulfill the law. Why? Because of a sinner heart. At some point we stop trying and our sinful passions are aroused and we begin to reject the law, even that which is embedded in our conscience, and we live for our own selves. While this may sound liberating, living for self only leads to greater bondage, to sin, and eventually death. We see this taking place with Cain before he killed Abel. When he brought his offering before the Lord, and the Lord favored the offering of Abel, but the Lord did not accept the offering of Cain. And the Bible says that his countenance had fallen, that he was angry. He was stewing about it. And he was angry at God, and he was about to take it out on his brother. And the Lord spoke to Cain, and he said, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? If you do what is right, it will be well. And Cain, in response to God's instruction, in response to God's grace, said, forget you, I am my own law. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to carry it out, and I'm going to kill my brother, and he departed from the presence of the Lord. We see this today in the rejection of absolute truth regarding sin. And Paul is explaining here that we have died to this vicious cycle, and we have now been given the liberty to serve God in a new way of the Spirit from the position of being a new creation in union with Christ. Again, I would encourage you to go back and read Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse number 31, as it speaks of the new covenant that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to make a huge leap here to the remaining verses of the chapter, because you might give a breath of relief. The verses that follow, Paul makes a subtle shift, first by defending the value of the law, and then secondly, by explaining why the law cannot bring about righteousness. I'll offer as little commentary as possible, so follow along carefully so as not to miss what the Bible is teaching us. Verse number 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? I mean, it stirs up the passions of my heart so that I sin more. Then the law must be evil. He said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known, for example, what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. I do have to make a quick comment here, because I don't want us to misunderstand what Paul was saying. I'm going to point out that Paul is not saying that sin does not exist if there is no law. He makes that argument back in chapter 5. What he is arguing is that sin has always been sin, but until the righteous standard of God's divine holiness was revealed in the law, sin was not known. The law does not cause sin. The law reveals sin. Therefore, Paul argues that it is good. It is good because in exposing my sin, it shows me my need for a Savior. This is the value of the law, that it exposes you for who you are and shows your need for a Savior. Verse number 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous, and it is good. Then he asks the question, did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Okay? No. He's simply saying that the law in its purpose, it carried out its function. It revealed sin and showed you your guilt. The purpose of that is so that you might be driven to Christ. That's its role. The law was never given to bring about righteousness in the heart. Now Paul explains the real issue at the core of mankind and why the law cannot change it. Follow along carefully and note that he is not writing this in the past tense as a lost man, but in the present tense as a Christian. I do not understand my own actions, Paul says. This is the Apostle Paul. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but I do not have the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not do, that I do not want, is what I keep on doing. If I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? No need for commentary here, is there? Everyone who knows Christ knows this warfare that takes place within our hearts. And truly, we often echo Paul's cry, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? His answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now just because the chapter is there doesn't mean the chapter is done. Because the very next verse, Paul declares, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad for that continuing comment? There is therefore now no condemnation. Not because you're perfect. Not because you're sinless. But because you are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Listen to what he says. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do. By sending his own Son in
the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What has God done? What has he provided through Christ, in Christ, to help us deal